In this, we are really halfway through our series in Romans, in Romans 8. And we're in this letter from Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we've discovered how God works out salvation in us. God's plan of redemption for his creation, what does it look like? How does God do it? And so much of these first few chapters of Romans, we've been looking at that all are condemned, all are sinners, and we're all in this one boat. No one is righteous. And only by faith in Jesus Christ, believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, can we be brought from death into life, that we can be made right with God, that we no longer are condemned for sin. But not only are we justified by faith to be made right with God through salvation, but we are also glorified. So in this change of status and identity, when we come to faith in Christ, it is not only salvation we are to experience, it is a new life. It's not God's intention to only save us from the penalty of sin, the wages of our sin, but the gift of Jesus is to bring us a new life with a new purpose. And that is Paul's ongoing point to the church in Rome and for us today. If we are forgiven, if our identity has been changed and we have experienced salvation, how will you live? How will you live? What's the right response in our everyday thoughts, words and actions? And this whole chapter is about this life, this new life, through the Holy Spirit living in us. It's a tremendously theologically rich letter. And this chapter 8 is no different. It holds some incredible truths. We've gone from the wreckage of human sin, and last week Derek spoke to us about the ongoing struggle in the life of a believer. The two natures, the sinful nature that we're all born with the spiritual nature that comes in belonging to Jesus, God living in us. And so the theme of this chapter is life through the Spirit. Not life as we earn it or life as we deserve it, but life as God gives it, freely and abundantly and permanently. Holy living, righteous living, is the power of God at work through the Holy Spirit, plus our attitude to surrender, to allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in us. And so as we, and there's so much in the chapter 8, and in hindsight perhaps it should be 2 or 3 weeks. But this morning I just want to bring 7, as we work through the verses, just 7 points. The first one is that we're free from condemnation. Really one of the highlights of this chapter is there in the first few verses, in the first verse. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not that there used to be no condemnation, or there might be no condemnation right now. That was a reality for the believers that Paul was writing to in Rome. It's a reality for us in 2026, right now. If you are in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. And it is formational, it is foundational to our identity as followers of Jesus. Because salvation has changed our identity. And part of that change of identity is from here being condemned for our sin, that we must face the consequence for our sin. The change is that we no longer are condemned. Condemnation means to be determined and found guilty with punishment, specific consequences. And in this context of salvation, it is the consequences are eternal. They are, they're eternal. Eternal separation from God. But for those in Christ, there is no condemnation. The price for sin has been paid. And Shane spoke about that. That's what Jesus did. He paid the price. The consequence that I deserve, that you deserve, has been paid. It was placed on Jesus. And the two laws are at war with different purposes. One is to drag you into eternal ruin, the law of sin and death. But the stronger of the two laws, the law of the Spirit, sets us free in Christ Jesus. And verse 3 tells us how this has been made possible. It's something that God did. For the law, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in flesh. He condemns him in flesh, not in you. You are not condemned, but in flesh, in Jesus. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The judgment, the punishment of our sin, the wages of our sin fell upon Jesus. The verdict is over. The verdict has changed for you and I. As a follower of Jesus, we have gone from condemned and guilty, consequences to follow, free from condemnation. But even as believers, I know that this life, we can go through life and we can carry things for weeks, months, and sometimes years of pain, of private shame, of guilt, a label that someone has put on us or we've put on ourselves. And perhaps we still carry that weight and guilt around, even today. But for the Christian, there is no condemnation, no need to carry guilt or shame. Bring it to the cross of Christ. There's an old hymn, as I was thinking about that, it says, Jesus took it all. Not half or three quarters or most of it. Jesus took it all. All the condemnation, all the consequence, all the wages of sin. All to him I owe. Verse 4 says, it says the Spirit enables us to actually fulfill the law's intent. Not by simply striving harder, but by walking in the Spirit. You see, the law back in Moses' day was given to Moses and the Israelites, who were God's chosen people. It was given to them to explain to them, to show them a revelation of who God is. That as they understood the law, they would understand the perfect moral holiness of who God is. And as we understand, as they understood who God is, recognizing that they were off the mark. They couldn't reach the mark. They couldn't fulfill the law. They were sinful. But now by the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, we are empowered from within to fulfill the law, to be like Jesus. Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. Because he is the exact representation of who God is. And by the Holy Spirit's power, we are to be like Jesus, surrendering all we have so that the Holy Spirit would powerfully transform us. Verse 4 says that we would live not according to the flesh, but to the Spirit. No condemnation. Point number 2, we'll have our mind on the things of the Spirit. Paul introduces the word here, mind. And it's primarily not about behaviour, but about our thoughts. Where is our mental and spiritual attention? Where is it continually and habitually drawn to? You see, the flesh-minded person isn't just living in sin more. Their mind is constantly preoccupied with what the flesh desires and craves. And that is an ongoing decision to make day by day, to continue with your thoughts in a certain place, thinking in a certain way. The spirit-minded person isn't only living in sin less, but primarily their mind is drawn to what the Spirit desires and convicts them of. And it leads to holy and godly living. Verse 9 through 11 contains some staggering promises of the New Testament. But Paul says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit lives in your body and will give you life to your mortal body. And this is not just merely talking about the great resurrection at the end of the age when Jesus comes again and the dead in Christ will raise first. We've been thinking about that. It's really been on our minds in the last week or so with two loved people who have passed away from this church. It's not just talking about that time. It's about spiritual aliveness now. That the very power of the resurrection is available to you and I today. The new life in Christ is being dead to sin and alive in Christ. Experiencing freedom now from the power of sin in order that we might experience holiness and righteousness. And it's seen in the choices we make, in the grace that we extend to our enemies, the love that we show, the perseverance we have, the joy that is ours, the peace that we experience. Point 3, children of God, heirs of glory, incredible promise. And there's a little bit of a shift, that we are not just forgiven sinners, but we are adopted children. I think there's a world of difference. I think a forgiven sinner walks away with their debt cleared, but with no sense of belonging. But one who is adopted is welcomed, is belonging, and is loved. And it's ongoing. I think I've shared before, but my sister and brother-in-law, that they were part of a fostering children program for a couple of years, and one of those kids that they fostered was a little girl from a really, really broken home, and they loved her. They had other kids that they fostered, but they loved her the way they got to spend more and more time with her. But she wasn't a part of their family. They did care for her. They would buy her things, but she wasn't living there permanently. She wasn't going to the same places that my sister's family would go to all year round. It was a weekend here and there, and sometimes a week. But after a couple of years and a whole bunch of meetings with lawyers and going to court, and they adopted this little girl. And that changed everything for her. She went from someone just experiencing some love and care to a whole new experience. She took on their last name. She lives permanently in their house. She goes to the same school as my nephews. She is completely dependent upon my sister and brother-in-law. She calls them mum and dad. She belongs. And for those whose faith and trust has been placed in Jesus for salvation, we find belonging in God's family. For all the benefits that this young woman now has with my sister's family, I tell you, it is insignificant compared to what we receive as God's children, adopted into God's family. And verse 17 is both glorious and sobering. It says, if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. It's glorious because we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, inheriting eternal life, experiencing something of the glory of God in our own life through the power of the Holy Spirit at work, transforming the way that we think and live. That is glorious. Looking forward to perfection, holy bodies, when Jesus comes again. Oh, but it's sobering, because it is for us to suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, suffering is not evidence that God has abandoned us. It is, in fact, part of the family likeness. We have a whole bunch of young kids. They're all out there in kids' church. I think if we got all of our kids, line them up here, and put all the parents over this side, and we got a stranger to come in, see if you can match up the kids with the parents. Oh, there's some real obvious ones. I tell you, there's some kids that are just absolute, like my two daughters. Yeah, they're exactly mine, aren't they? They got my looks, they got everything. It's easy to tell that they're my daughters, aren't they? Beautiful kids. But there's some kids out there that, I'll tell you, they are so obvious, the likeness from what they look like. It's like, it's so obvious. Are we becoming part of the family likeness of God? Do we want to experience the glory without any suffering at all? We face suffering in all different types of circumstances. Bill shared about some of those pastors and Christians who are physically suffering. They're getting beaten up because they're sharing their faith, because they're telling people about Jesus. We need to know this in suffering, that Jesus knows what we're going through. For the one who is being beaten up in India, Jesus knows exactly what they're going through. We are blessed not to experience that here. Oh, take it for granted. Absolutely. Horrifically taken for granted at times. In our loneliness and anxious, when we are anxious, Jesus knows what we're going through. Feeling rejected. Sandra shared about the rejection at times. It was hard to cop. I love your testimony. Thank you. Jesus knows what you're going through. Have you been rejected by friends? Jesus knows what you're going through. Are you facing serious health issues? Jesus knows what you're going through. Perhaps even death is much closer than you anticipated. Jesus knows that too. He understands suffering. We aren't called to avoid it. We're told it's actually inevitable for the believer. How are we going to experience it? Well, Paul goes on to talk about there's hope. There's hope in suffering. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Paul was beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked and stoned and eventually killed. And he's not minimizing suffering from the comfortable distance of a palace and servants and grapes being served to him. He's counted the cost. Present suffering in this temporary life, in this temporary body, against the coming glory of eternity. And he's declared there's no comparison. I've worked over the years in hospitality with many immigrants from the Eastern Europe, specifically Bosnia. I've even got to learn some of their language. And I love their food. But many of them came out in the late 90s, early 2000s, when some of the most horrific atrocities happened in that area of the world. And in the years of the relationships I had with these people, mainly women that were working in the kitchen, they shared their stories. I'm not going to share all those stories, but it involves some of the most horrific things that can happen that people can do to other people. Horrible. And here they come, a lot of them came with little children to Australia. And their desire, they said, is that their children would never experience anything that they've had to go through. And they would do anything in their life and in their strength to ensure that their kids would have the best of opportunities in Australia. That they would not have to face war. They would not have to deal with what they went through and their parents went through. And some of them are working 50, 60, 70, 80 hours, 2-3 jobs to provide. And they would do anything. They would sacrifice anything for the future of their kids. I wonder, because sometimes those kids we saw and we were told didn't appreciate that. They took it for granted. And I just wonder if that happens with us. Do we sometimes not grasp the glory of the life that is coming after death? Do we sometimes undervalue the fullness of glory that is promised to the believer? I think that can happen when we don't live this life seeking God's glory. of what's made available, of character transformation in our life. Forgiving enemies and loving and welcoming the marginalised. Are prepared to suffer through circumstances in order that my life would be more like Jesus. These are questions that challenge me, so I'm putting them out there that they hopefully challenge you. Do we misplace our priorities on comfort in this life and not on suffering for the sake of what is to come? I have. I do. Yeah. And Paul then gives this remarkable image that the whole creation is groaning like a woman in labour. Creation itself, it's not in its final state. It is straining forward. And the suffering we experience is not the end of the story. And maybe today you're right in the middle of those circumstances. And so it is hard to see through them. But this is the teaching. The suffering we experience now is not the end of the story. For what is to come is not even in comparison. It is so much better. Anyone that's been present at a birth knows that labour is painful. It is hard. There is real pain, danger at times, exhaustion. In 2009, September 6th, Sunday afternoon, Father's Day, and Rachel had been in labour for about 8 hours. And the time had come, 2 o'clock, Collingwood versus St Kilda, the final. We had a room, the TV was there, and Rachel said, just put it on. No volume. Oh, a little bit of volume. No, I didn't say, I didn't push it with the volume. I felt pain that day. I was exhausted by 4:30. We had lost by a lot. I quickly got back to the breathing. And then I was helping Rachel with the breathing. But you know, my experience is the moments that the baby arrives changes everything. When the baby arrives in a healthy way, you know, and comes, it's changed. The suffering isn't forgotten about, but it's contextualised because there is something far greater than the pain and suffering which I don't know about that the mother has experienced. And Paul says that is precisely how we should understand the groaning of this world, that something beautiful, holy and eternal is coming. Are you prepared to suffer something now for the glory of what is to come? I've got to keep moving. Verse 24 introduces this word hope. We're saved in hope. But hope, says Paul, that is seen. Hope that is seen is not hope. The glory that we experience now of God living in us, we are not experiencing the fullness of God's glory. We're getting a glimpse, we're getting a touch. And it will never happen in this human body, the fullness of God, because as we heard last week, we have the sinful nature still within us. And there's that ongoing battle, Derek said. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we who belong to Jesus, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. I don't know if you've seen the big build at the end of the ring road. We're travelling on it daily. It's a nightmare at times. It's changing a lot. And there's up on Facebook, there's these videos that are going up, the time-lapse videos. I don't know if it's like 3, 4, 5 days or a week, whatever it is, just to show you how things have changed. When you watch the time lapse, it actually looks like the people are working, because they're like, when you drive past, no one's moving. But there's things are changing. Slowly, things are changing. God desires that we surrender ourselves to Him each and every day. Not that we're going to experience the fullness of God's glory and holiness in our life in this body. Oh, but in this life He is going to slowly transform us from one degree of glory to another. But in fullness, it's going to come when Jesus comes again. When we receive a new body that is holy and perfect in His presence for eternity. The Spirit prays for us. Verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. As we suffer, as we experience suffering because of the glory that is to come, there will be moments when we are just stuck for words. When we're in pain, when we're in suffering, when we're in a dark place, when we're not sure what's happening tomorrow, what's happening next. God hears us. When we're too broken to articulate the depth of our need, the Spirit intercedes for us. Knowing our motives and our attitudes and our intentions, you are never alone. God with us is expressed with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our life. I'm going to keep moving. Point six, all things work together for good. This is a really well-known verse. The last few verses are really well-known. Really quoted a lot, this verse. But probably misunderstood a lot. Paul doesn't say that all things are good. All circumstances are good, but God can make good from them. Circumstances of loss and confusion and sadness and grief, in God's hands, something good can come from them. He is sovereign. It might be that someone is drawn to God for salvation. It might be that in pain and suffering, somebody comes back to God to repent and surrender their life. It might be as the believer that you are awakened to your need to surrender. It might be that you are convicted to go and speak with someone who has insulted you or hurt you. We're given this golden chain, the theologians call these verses, these sequence of words. God's saving action from eternity to eternity. Verse 29, those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Those God foreknew who would believe by faith in Jesus. There's no surprise to God for those who come by faith to Him. And for those who He foreknew, He has chosen, as we've said, not just for salvation, but for a life that is new and changed and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. A Spirit-filled life. What are we going to do with that this week? Lastly, nothing can separate us. This great crescendo at the end of these, this wonderful chapter, is to establish the truth of the Spirit, and he asks these rhetorical questions. Who's going to bring a charge against you? God justifies. Who's going to condemn you? Nobody. Christ Jesus died and was raised to life and is interceding for you. The judge has justified you. The advocate is interceding for you. And this great declaration, we sung about it, we read it earlier, I'm convinced neither death nor life, angels or demons, the present or the future, or any powers, height or depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul thinks about every single category he can and declares that there is not one thing, there is not one thing that can separate us from God's love. Not your worst sin, not your deepest doubt or thought, and not your darkest night or experience. Not even death. Not even death. It's a great chapter. It's a chapter not just to be understood academically, but to be lived out and experienced. And so may we walk this week not under condemnation, not in the anxiety of trying to earn God's favour, or in the despair of our circumstances, but may we live and walk in freedom and the joy and the confidence. People who are loved, chosen and called to be like Jesus, that will find its fulfillment in what is to come. Life through the Spirit. Father God, we do praise you. We do thank you. You're God who loves us. God who knows all about us, even before the world began. You know our struggles. You know our weaknesses. And God, you love us all the same. May we be challenged this week. Consider what it is to be living through life with the Holy Spirit. May we be a transformed people, changing from one degree of glory to another, little by little. Oh, until that one day Jesus comes again. Until then, may we surrender ourselves to you. Work in and through us for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.